We are Vineyard.
Somos Viña.
We are Vineyard.
I remember hearing this story from an author about how when a blizzard was coming in the old days, they would put a rope up between the house and the barn. And I asked my father-in-law about this. I was like, but Bill, like the barn is right there. Like you could see it. It's what, 30 yards away? Like it's not far. And he's like, yes, but it would swirl so in such a disorienting way that you could leave the house to go shut things up in the barn and you'd be disoriented and wandering around in circles and freeze in the cold. And so they would put a rope up so that they could hang on to it and find their way home when they went out to the barn. And I thought this is a perfect metaphor for our day. The crosswinds are the crosswinds of corruption in the church and confusion of the culture around us with all the various voices and options. We're living in a moment where popularity has supplanted credibility. Now we don't know if we trust institutions, but we'll trust our favorite TikToker or Instagrammer. And all of a sudden, we don't ask the right questions about credibility anymore. We just look at popularity or individuality, what we like. And I think we're in danger of wandering out in the cold and being stuck. And so as pastors and church leaders, we want to give them a rope to go, here's a rope that can help you find your way home. Stay tethered to the faith of the early church. Stay tethered to the core proclamation and power of the good news itself, which is a person, the three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Welcome to the We Are Vineyard podcast, conversations to help us grow with Jesus and each other. On today's episode, we have the second part of a conversation between Caleb Maskell and Glenn Packiam, an author and the lead pastor of Rock Harbor Church in Costa Mesa, California. Let's listen in.
So let's pivot a little bit in the direction we're going. I would like to hear you talk because, you know, as you said earlier, you're a pastor and you're a person who's in a vineyard adjacent church. You're very attuned to the movement of the Holy Spirit. You started all this as a worship leader. You're like a Holy Spirit guy. How do you understand the creed in relationship to the ministry of the Spirit and the way that the church is called forward? Of course, the creed speaks about the church in a way that also sometimes trips up an evangelical by saying we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and all of a sudden people are wondering about incense and robes.
Yes.
Just talk to me about this.
Yeah, well, the first thing I would say is, number one, the statements about the church are tucked into the verse about the Spirit. And I really think that's a deliberate choice because we might say that it's impossible to speak about the church without speaking about the Spirit. And conversely, it's impossible to speak about the Spirit without speaking about the church. And so I think of our context today, Caleb, and I think there are a lot of people who are chasing the things of the Spirit but not grounded or committed into a church. And I go, be careful. You might be chasing things that are not actually the things of God. You know, so if you want more of the Spirit, you have to be part of this community called the church. But the other way around, there's people who are like, oh, we love church and we're just doing church. But you've forgotten the one who gives life to the church is the Spirit. Now, I will say you could make a similar accusation of the council here for saying not enough about the Spirit. And I think that's, again, fair and true. Mm-hmm. In fact, the first draft said virtually nothing. It was like one line, you know, nothing. And then it's only 381. They go, man, maybe we should add a bit more. And so they say, we believe in the Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He has spoken through the prophets. Now, that he has spoken through the prophets is a loose way of saying he's inspired the scripture. That's what they're trying to say.
Right.
But that's past tense. So it's Luke Timothy Johnson's work that points out that in the Greek, the grammar of giver of life is present continuous. And that to me is where all charismatics got to go, okay, let's double click there. You know, he's the giver of life. Let's go, you know.
Totally.
And I do believe that was a deliberate choice because they could have worded that in the past tense as well. They could have said,
for sure,
we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord who gave life, you know.
Yes.
But they go, no, he's the giver of life. And I love that because the Spirit, as Gordon Fee said, is God's empowering presence. And the Spirit as a giver of life means there's something dynamic about the Spirit's work. There's something renewable about the experience of the Spirit, you know? And so now we've got an active metaphor And I think that gives us some things. It doesn't give us everything, but it gives us the basis from which, as a charismatic, we go, let's talk more about that.
So I love that. So the creed really brings us into the present, almost in a triangulated relationship where we're reading about God and the work of God. And then we discover in that moment, we're in the presence of the very one about whom we're reading, kind of by design,
like that,
in this present continuous tense about what the Spirit does. You know, I taught a class following on from the sermon series we did on your book. I taught a little class for folks in our church about the Council of Nicaea and then the 381 Council of Constantinople, where they added the stuff about the Spirit. And to the earlier point, we were talking about how quickly people move away from Jesus's divinity. The reason that they had to add a lot of that is there was a whole group of folks who said, well, fine, you've made Jesus all the way divine, but surely you don't think the Spirit is all the way divine,
right?
Right? And then for years and years, they're fighting it out with basically people who have the Arian teaching, but about the Spirit. Yes. And once again, the church affirms its Father and its Son and its Holy Spirit together in the same way, fully God.
Yes, yes.
And
with the Father, sorry, and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. I forgot to say that line, which
That's
is a,
right.
such a huge line, because it means you can worship the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think this is so silly sometimes. People outside charismatic circles go, oh, should we be singing songs to the Holy Spirit? I go, that's such a silly question. That's just settled in the 300s. Yes, with the Father and the Son, you know?
Yes, yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. And I was struck too, how much of this, you referred to the creed earlier as a call to worship. I've also understood that a lot of the formation of the creeds emerged around baptism. Mm-hmm. Right. These are the kinds of documents that are used liturgically.
Yes.
Right. When you say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes. Dunk. Right.
Yes.
Do you believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Dunk. And so I can see in this text the life of a living church trying to make disciples,
yes,
which is, I think, one of the most wonderful things about it.
You're absolutely right. And I love that you said that. I think, is it in the Didache or one of the early documents that shows us these baptismal questions? And that's the early outline of what becomes the creed. So the council, again, in 325, they didn't make this up. They're drawing on stuff from literally the generation of the apostles, the first followers of Jesus. And it's such a powerful image, because that's not just a confession that's used in worship, but it's also a confession that comes with a cost. The moment you get baptized, and people who are listening in other parts of the world, they know this. I know this from growing up in Malaysia. I had friends who were very willing to come to church from Buddhist and Hindu homes. They're very willing even to go up to an altar call, but they would not get baptized for fear of some kind of rejection from their family. Baptism is the moment where you've crossed a line, so to speak, of commitment and cost. And so to even think about this faith as like, it's not meant to be empty words. We go, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's not a mental assent or agreement to the, yep, I think that's true, check. You know, it's, would you stake your life on this truth? Would you commit your life? I mean, that's a sobering reality about these words. And these early Christians knew that cost all too well.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, to be a person who worshiped in the way that the creed names is to be a person who rejected the worship of a whole bunch of other things. And yeah. I think part of what it means for us to pastor and to lead churches in the moment that we're in is to identify the forms of idolatry that are current today, right? Mm. We don't have the same kinds of idolatry that were present in, you know, the fourth century or in the second century, but we sure do have idolatries of our own. And the way that the creed can help us to become the kind of people who could discern and expose, first in our own lives, and then perhaps in the culture around us, the stuff that we're worshiping instead of the triune God. That's a great service that this text can do for us too.
That's so true. It does make us consider, and maybe, you know, people pastorally, they go, oh, idols, I don't have idols. But if you use a word like allegiance, do you have other allegiances? And, you know, there's a funny story I tell in the book about when King Charles was getting ready for his coronation in the United Kingdom. You know, there's a tradition for It's called the homage of his peers, where the other people with some sort of title would say, you know, we give our allegiance to the king and to his heirs, you know. Yeah. And the Archbishop of Canterbury wanted to do a bit of an innovation to the liturgy, if you will, and he wanted to have all the people say it, not just the landed dukes and duchesses, but he wanted all the people. And there was this huge uproar. They go, we can't swear allegiance to the king, you know, like this. Yeah. We're a parliamentary, we're a democrat. And it was so hilarious to me because they wanted to preserve the trappings of a monarchy without any of the power of a monarchy, which, of course, is the reality of our dear friends across the pond, you know. And so finally, after this outcry, they go, you know what? Just fine. Just say God save the king, you know. And I thought there's an analog here. There's a comparison here with worship and church work where we go, oh, I love the idea of Jesus being king, and I love all the ceremony of worshiping him. I love these new songs about how sovereign he is, you know. But you go, are you actually willing to swear your allegiance to Jesus? Whew. I mean, I need to sit with that. We all need to sit with that.
Yes. Well, and that Matthew Bates has done that wonderful yes. book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, where he basically says, look, when you talk about faith, what you're actually talking about is allegiance.
Yes.
That means that you're willing to lay your life down. You're willing to essentially take orders. Yes. You're willing to be undone in order to be rebuilt in the manner that the king of the kingdom says should be. Mm. And it's arresting, and it's powerful, and honestly, I think it's essential. It's an essential work that we understand what our allegiances are.
Yeah,
I love absolutely. That. Let me ask you about one more metaphor in the book that I found really helpful, and that's the one about the rope around the barn. Mm. I would love for you to describe that metaphor and the use of the creed, because I'm thinking a lot of people listening to this are going, well, this all sounds really interesting. How would I use the creed in my own life? Mm. And you talked about it in relationship to being a rule of faith. So talk a little bit about that, Glenn. That's really helpful.
Well, there's a lot of wonderful spiritual formation work that is helping us recover rule of life, which is spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices, wonderful. But a rule of life in church history was always paired with a rule of faith. And that's because our practice of worship, prayer, all of those disciplines are meant to be paired with a confession and a kind of theology. And again, here where I am in California, like people are all too willing to take a spiritual discipline and turn it into a technique or a life hack or a self-optimization trick, you know. And you go, wait a minute, it's not a self-optimization trip. This is the trick. This is actually designed to be a way of living out your allegiance to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so a rule of faith really matters. My father-in-law retired from 50 years of farming a few years ago, and he was in the Midwest. Oh, he's in the Midwest in Iowa. And I remember hearing this story from an author about how when a blizzard was coming in the old days, they would put a rope up between the house and the barn. And I asked my father-in-law about this. I go, is this true? He goes, oh, yeah. You know, he's like, more when I was a boy. But I was like, but Bill, like the barn is right there. Like, you can see it. It's, what, 30 yards away? Like, it's not far. And he's like, yes. But in these Midwestern blizzards and these plains, you know, the crosswinds, it would swirl so in such a disorienting way that you could leave the house to go shut things up in the barn and you'd be disoriented and wandering around in circles and freeze in the cold. And so they would put a rope up so that they could hang on to it and find their way home when they went out to the barn. And I thought this is a perfect metaphor for our day. The crosswinds are the crosswinds of corruption in the church and confusion of the culture around us with all the various voices and options. We're living in a moment where popularity has supplanted credibility. You talked about the collapse of institutional trust. Now we don't know if we trust institutions, but we'll trust our favorite TikToker or Instagrammer because they got a million views. They got that, you know, and all of a sudden we don't ask the right questions about credibility anymore. We just look at popularity or individuality, what we like. And I think we're in danger of wandering out in the cold and being stuck. And so as pastors and church leaders, we want to give them more than our words. We want to give them more than, hey, here's a Bible, good luck with that, and figure this out. Again, individuality. We want to give them a rope to go, here's a rope that can help you find your way home. Stay tethered to the faith of the early church, stay tethered to the core proclamation and power of the good news itself, which is a person, the tribe, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and stay connected to one another. So that rope metaphor has become how I've begun to see the creed. I was actually just thinking as we're talking that I need to find ways for us to actually confess it in church, say it, these words out loud in church more regularly. When we're doing the series, you know, we did it every week, and now I'm kind of like, man, that's been a couple of years now. We need to find ways to pepper this into our liturgy, so to speak, because of its power.
Well, I was going to ask you about that. Like, if we were to get super practical all the way to the ground, what have you found are the most helpful ways to integrate this kind of formation into a church? I mean, I'm very, very struck by something that you said earlier about how this is a way to read your Bible, mm-hmm. right? When you have a creedal framework, it gives you a sort of basic hermeneutics. It gives you the kind of canonical way of reading the text. So I think we would say, if you're not reading with the creed, you're reading wrong. Mm-hmm, Many mm-hmm. people are reading in alignment with the creed without necessarily knowing sure. that that's yes. what they're doing, and that's as it may be. But what does it look like to integrate this as kind of an active reality into the life of a congregation?
I mean, I think starting on the more sort of overt forms of this, you could do a series on the creed, as you've talked about, and I try to make sure. that easy. There's a website, whatsachristiananyway.com, where I'm giving away my sermon outlines, giving away small group discussion questions, you know, just trying to make that easy.
Great stuff.
But on the, thank you. I'm following where others have walked and just trying to help do this in our day, in our way. And I think a more sort of covert way would be whatever your preaching series is, you're working through. If you're making a statement about either, you know, Father, Son, Spirit, whatever, I love to borrow a little line from the creed and just sneak it into the message to go, hey, here's our text. We're talking about this. And, you know, this is what it shows us about God. And actually, it's said in the creed in this way. And it just helps people connect dots that they might not have connected. There's like simple ways, like, yeah, on our website, it is our statement of faith. And then we have our own kind of Rock Harbor convictions underneath that. Mm-hmm. So people can move from the macro to the micro. And then I think this other layer is something, again, I want us to renew our practice of, is finding ways to sneak it in, you know, in the midst of worship, in the context of a service, to go, hey, right here in this atmosphere of prayer and worship, let's pray these words together. And, that can be a way of letting the creed call us to worship God.
Yeah, I love that. And it's the kind of thing that can start awkward but become awesome.
Yeah, right? That's great. Yes.
I mean, that's certainly our experience, is that in, you know, we do just a handful of liturgical things, and we change up a lot of what it is that we're doing based on the series or the season, you know, and usually the first time or the second time, it's like awkward with the slides and people aren't sure if it's done right, yet, because they don't, right. it hasn't said amen, and the slide guy's late, like all that, all this kind of classic. Stuff. It's just yeah. real, right? But then... Yeah. But then it eventually begins to settle into your community in a way that you discover, man, I have a different way to pray than I had before. I have a different way of sitting with the Lord than I had known previously in my life of discipleship. And that's a really precious thing and a shared thing.
Yes.
It's amazing, in my experience at least, to know that I'm praying with people yes. over 1700 years or so and around the world. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I lead worship a lot in our church, and often I'll say, we're gathering this morning with the millions and millions of people who've gathered around the world this morning, wherever they are. Mm. And sometimes I'll mention China, and sometimes I'll mention Iran, and, yeah. and other times yeah. other places where there's less persecution. But man, there's such an enlivening yes. awareness that comes to the room, like yes. to our little church, yes. when suddenly we see yeah. we're doing this with the communion of saints, historic and global. So powerful.
Man, that's beautiful. I see, you're inspiring me. I think I need to find ways. We need to find ways to keep that on the forefront. I think I can be guilty of like, yeah, we did that when we were doing our series, and you know, and then you kind of forget. But again, pastorally, people attend church 1.6 times a month is the Barna data, you know, and of course, so many of us are experiencing new people that are coming to church, and so you go, wow, they didn't hear this when we did this. So 2 years ago is an eternity, you know, in church world. So
yeah.
I love what you're saying of just finding ways to kind of keep pointing us there.
Yeah. Oh, that's really good. Well, is there anything else you think we should be thinking about?
Glenn, man,
you're such
a
helpful resource, man. You've learned so much in this work. What else would you want to say to Vineyard pastors on this topic, or frankly, anything else right now?
You know what I love? With current events being what they are, people are very nervous about what is our hope? What are we looking forward to? And I think if there was ever a time that the world was uncertain and shaky, it would have been the time that this creed was being written. These words were being written. And this is, you know, when I did my doctoral work, a portion of it was to discover what would the creedal expression of hope have been. And so maybe here's something pastorally useful for people. There's two lines, two sections, if you will. The tail end of the Jesus thing, it says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And then the very, very last line of the creed says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And in my incurably preacher instinct to make alliteration happen, there's five R's here. There's a return, you know, of Christ. There's a reckoning, and you could think of reckoning when he says he will judge. Judgment is not just condemning. Judgment is rectifying, you know. So there's a great kind of putting back together. There's a reign. His kingdom will have no end. And then the very last few lines, there is a resurrection, ours, and there is a renewal of all things, you know. So those five things. And I've found that pastorally so helpful, even when people go, oh my gosh, is this the end times? What's up? Or maybe even on a more personal level, at a funeral, you know. Hope is one of those things that we think of the creed only as being retrospective. It points backwards to creation and the cross. You go, no, actually, if you go back and stand where they stood, you can see the future as they saw the future.
Calling you forward.
Yes.
Calling you forward.
Yes. There will be a return. There will be a reckoning. There will be a reign. There will be a resurrection. And there will be a renewal of all things. Praise God.
Amen. Oh, I love that. I've had a very similar experience. I confess I've thought very little about the ascension of Jesus in my Christian life. Mm. I've thought very little about the resurrection of the dead in my Christian life. Mm. I've thought very little about where is Jesus seated right now.
Yes. Yes.
And the creed calls you to come to grips with like the weirder, quote unquote, weirder mm-hmm. parts of your faith, the mm-hmm. things seen and unseen, mm-hmm. so that we can know ourselves to not be only living within the constraints and the deterministic nature of the world that we live in now, but the things that God is doing, kingdom breaking in, life of the world to come.
Yeah.
This is great. Oh, I got so excited. I bonked my camera.
I love it.
Glenn, I'm so grateful for you, man. Thank you for your time today. This will bless a lot of people. I really appreciate you.
Thank you, Caleb. You too.
What if the communities you're building could only be as healthy as you are? Better Together is back, and this year we're going deeper. Join Vineyard USA Associations July 21st through 23rd at North Jersey Vineyard for a transformational gathering where beloved community meets emotionally healthy leadership. Featuring Drew Hyun from Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, you'll discover how to lead from wholeness instead of woundedness and build communities where people don't just attend, they truly belong. This isn't just another conference. It's a reset for your soul and a vision for the community God's called you to lead. Early bird pricing is available through May 4th. So don't wait. Learn more and register today at bettertogether.vineyardusa.org. We'll see you there.